Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and I just returned today from 3 weeks away from home, a couple weeks teaching in Sweden, and then on the weekend, I was, for the past 4 days actually, I was teaching in St. Louis, Missouri, and then there were a couple days traveling. It all came out to 20 days away from home. Boy, was it fun to go to the post office today just to get a big pile of mail. You know, when I'm home, I go to the post office every day, and sometimes there's one or two things or sometimes nothing in there. But after being away 3 weeks, it was a big stack. It was really great. And I haven't had a chance to open the mail yet, but it looks like there's been a lot of support for the broadcast that's coming while I've been gone. I appreciate that very much. I'm back home now. I'll be home for about 6 days. That means I'll be doing the broadcast live all week long from here. Then I fly Sunday again to Toronto, back across the country, and to Canada to teach for YWAM for a week back east. So this has been a month of lots of time away from home. That's not very common. Not very common at all, really. I'm usually home. And I'm home now, and we can talk. Just I emphasize that because I have friends in Santa Cruz who probably aren't keeping track of where I am. And so now I'm home, friends in Santa Cruz. Maybe I'll see some of you while I'm here this week. Anyway, we have lines open for you, or one line open for you right now. The format of the program is that if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and would like to raise it here on the air, or if you disagree with the viewpoint expressed by the host on the program at some point and you'd like to balance comment, we like balance. We like to hear all sides of things. That doesn't mean that we think all sides are equally valid, of course, but it does. You don't really know which side is the most valid until you've heard all the sides. And so if you have a different opinion about something that has been discussed on this program before and you would like to express that and defend another viewpoint, that's quite welcome here. This program does not exist to showcase the views of the host, although the views of the host certainly will be heard on this program, but we're here really to just search the scriptures together, and therefore your opinion is welcome to be heard also. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. We had one line open. We now have two. One of the callers dropped, so there are two lines open right now. 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you. We're going to talk to Roberta calling from Estacada, Oregon first. Hi, Roberta. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, and welcome home.
Thanks.
In Isaiah 65:25, it says the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Where in the Bible does it say the lion shall lay down with the lamb?
It doesn't, but this is the verse they usually are referring to. They usually kind of misquote it. You find that imagery there in Isaiah 65, verse 25. You also find it in Isaiah chapter 11, but it's worded pretty much the same there. It's two places in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. I'm turning right now to chapter 11. In chapter 11, it says, what verses are we looking at here? Right here, verses 6 and 7. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And so you've got that imagery twice.
Okay.
You don't ever have the lion and the lamb mentioned together, but that imagery we see a lot on Christmas cards and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
is obviously coming from this passage.
I've never been able to find it, and I look, and then one of my favorite radio preachers this morning said, and the lion shall they lay down with the lamb, and he says it's right in the Bible, and I thought, oh, it is.
Well, he may be extrapolating from this, that if the mm-hmm. leopard and if the leopard and the calf, and or the lion and the calf, and the leopard and the lamb, and so forth, are lying down.
Just bunch them all together.
basically the idea is that the hostility will be gone between, mm-hmm. in the imagery that's given, between mm-hmm. carnivorous animals and their former animals of prey. I actually see it as symbolic. I don't mean to ruin it for anyone because it's a wonderful image.
No.
And it is talking about the removal of hostilities. I guess I will go ahead and ruin it for some people. I'll tell you what I think that's talking about. In the Old Testament prophets, it's commonplace to refer to Israel as God's flock, God's sheep, even God's calves, and even goats. You'll find all that imagery used in the Old Testament of Israel, because they were God's cared for ones. They were the ones that God domesticated with his law and cared for and shepherded. And therefore, they were like domestic animals and often compared to them. But their enemies that would attack them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the hostile Gentiles, were likened to a lion coming out of a thicket to tear the flock. Or in Daniel, there were four wild beasts that came up out of the sea. One was like a lion, one was like a leopard, one was like a bear. And so these images of carnivorous animals are typical in the Old Testament to be references to the Gentiles, who had always been hostile to the Jews and dangerous to the Jews, because they would attack the Jews, and you know, the Jews were like sheep, always come under attack from hostile Gentile nations. And in my opinion, and I judge this basically from my not just my opinion of this one verse in Isaiah, which appears twice, but actually from my opinion about the whole context that it's found in, that's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles no longer being hostile toward each other. And, you know, in Ezekiel chapter 37, God is taking up a grievance against the shepherds of Israel. Israel's likened to God's flock. And God says the shepherds have been neglecting their duty, but he said he will shepherd the flock. And he says he will drive out the wild beasts from the land that had threatened his sheep. And then he clarifies that he'll drive out the Gentiles. So in Ezekiel and in Daniel, and I think here in Isaiah and in other, actually in Jeremiah also, the nations hostile to Israel are likened to lions and leopards and bears and, you know, carnivores that attack Israel, who are like sheep and goats and calves. And the Gentiles were considered like wild animals, partly because they were aggressive, but also because they were undomesticated. They didn't have the law of Moses. They were left to themselves like wild animals are, whereas Israel was domesticated by God's care and by his law. So the picture of these domestic animals, a lion unharmed by carnivores, their former predators, is, I think, a picture of the present age, actually, with the Jews and the Gentiles being at peace with one another in Christ. It's not talking about world conditions. It's talking about the kingdom of God, which is in Christ. And, of course, it says in Ephesians that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, making peace between them and making in himself one new man, which is the body of Christ. So that's how I understand those passages. I haven't met very many people who do see it that way, but that's...
Well, it gives me a lot more insight into it. I kind of thought what I thought it meant, you know, like in the Revelation times, but... No,
yeah, most people take it to be about the future millennium.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, most people feel that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a thousand-year reign, which will be characterized by these conditions. And they take the animals being, you know, in harmony with each other as a literal feature of the millennium.
This is like after the 700 years?
This is after Jesus comes back.
Okay.
Now, that's not how I understand it, but that's how probably most people on the radio probably do.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Roberta.
For me.
God bless you.
God bless you, too, and thank you.
Bye now. All right. Well, we'll talk to Rashad calling from Elmont, New York next, and we do have a line or two open right now. 1-800-438-5090. Now, just that one answer I just gave probably didn't settle well with everybody, and if you want to call to disagree about something, feel free to do that, or raise a topic of your own if you have a question about the Bible or something related to that. We'll talk to Rashad next. Hi, Rashad.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
And how did your trip overseas go?
Well, it was very busy. I was very busy. I was teaching pretty much all the time. It was fun. I like teaching.
All right. Cool. Well, my question for today involves 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6.
Yeah.
What exactly does verse 6 mean? It says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
Right. Now, when it says the gospel is preached to those who are dead, I don't think it is saying... Now, see, some people understand that to be a reference to Jesus going down to Hades and preaching during the 3 days that he was in the tomb. But I don't see it that way. I believe that it's saying that those who are dead is a reference to earlier generations who heard the gospel preached to them, or people who've already died, even as martyrs. Because Peter is writing to a church in the context of suffering, persecution, and martyrdom. And he says the gospel was preached to those who, I would think we could insert the word, are now dead. You know, it says the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Those who are now dead, they weren't dead at the time. The gospel was preached in their lifetime to those who are now dead, so that they, although they were judged by men in the flesh, they would nonetheless be saved and live to God in the spirit. So the judgment by men in the flesh was simply, I think, a reference to them being martyred, or at least persecuted, and now they're dead. And so they experienced hostile judgment at the hands of man, but they are now living in the presence of God, and that's why God saw to it that they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, so that this could be the case for them.
All right. All right. Do you have time for another question?
Yeah.
All right. My second question is, as far as revival goes, what are the signs? Like, in your experience, what have you seen with genuine revival? Like, what usually comes with genuine revival, other than, like, you know, obviously repentance, you know, right, and turning to God?
Right. Well, there's a lot of outward features that sometimes accompany revivals that aren't universal. I mean, if God brings a real revival, it's really a move of God, and He doesn't do the same thing every time. But He does. One of the things He will always do, of course, is get Christians serious about God, and generally the result is that people who are not saved also get saved in large numbers. Those are the two main things. And serious about God, when I say that, I mean, like you said, repenting of sin, committing their lives wholly to Jesus, modifying their whole lives in favor of discipleship, following Jesus and his example, his teaching, and making that their life. Whereas a lot of times before revival comes, people are going to church and they're jumping through the religious hoops, and they're kind of going through the motions, but they're not really, they don't think about God much at other times. And even if they do, they don't think about Him in such a way that every moment they're thinking, am I living to please God? Is this pleasing to God? I want to please God. What does Jesus want me to do? What would Jesus do? Those kinds of issues. When there's a real revival, people get really saved, and the evidence that someone is really saved is that they do think that way. So in my opinion, people who are not saved often go to church in large numbers, but they demonstrate they're not saved by the fact their hearts don't belong to God. If their hearts did belong to God, they'd be thinking about how to please God all the time. That's what a heart that belongs to God looks like. So a revival revives that feature in a person's heart, in their life, and among Christians and non-Christians. It seems that usually a revival begins with certain Christians getting personally revived, and then it spills over, because once the Christians are doing what they're supposed to be doing, it draws non-Christians. You see, in the early church, we know that the lifestyle of the believers was radically changed by becoming believers, and it says they had favor with all men. That is, people saw it and they were impressed, and God added to the church daily such as were being saved. People are drawn to genuine Christianity, but very few people have seen any. I mean, people have seen media Christianity. They've seen megachurch Christianity. They've seen all kinds of, modern offshoots of real Christianity. But not everyone has run into a real Christian. Or if they have run into a real Christian, they haven't seen enough of their life to know how different a real Christianity is from real life. But once there's a revival, lots of Christians start living like Jesus. And then they have the Christian community starts to have different dynamics about it. And it starts to be really Christian and not just religious. And it changes everything. And then, of course, unbelievers come in. But, how do Christians transition from what they are now to what they become in a revival? They do so by repenting, by changing their mind, by realizing that to be a Christian doesn't mean you join a church. Being a Christian means you die to yourself, that you take up your cross, you follow Jesus daily, every day, and you make that commitment for your lifetime. and you don't turn back. That's the kind of commitment you have. And clearly, it would appear that not everybody who goes to church, probably not even the majority of people who go to church, seem to have that kind of a commitment if you consider their lives and their goals and their values.
With that being said, what do you think of the whole idea of, this Sunday at 11 o'clock, we're going to have a revival service? What do you think of that, trying to plan to have revival?
Well, you can't make a revival happen, and you can't predict when it'll happen. Having a revival service usually means they're going to have an evangelist who's a little more dynamic than the preacher of the church is, and who has a better track record of getting people to come forward at altar calls. Usually there's these traveling preachers who are a lot more dynamic than the average pastor in the local congregation. They've got a few handfuls of really dynamic sermons they've worked up, and they work, they go around and preach the circuit. And they get a response from people. Now, the response, I don't know how deep it is, that's up to God, I suppose. I mean, these evangelists who go around doing revival meetings usually are effective at getting people to get up out of their pew and walk forward at the end of the church service and say they want to be Christians. But whether that really results in them being real Christians, or whether they really become disciples of Jesus, that's an independent question. Now, I have a feeling. I was raised in a church that had those kind of revival weeks once in a while. They had a week of revivals every few years. Some preacher would come in. And, people would seem to get saved. Although I don't remember the church ever being really revived as a result. That is, when the preacher left, it wasn't long till the church was just as sleepy as it was before. So, some preachers like that really do change things long term. Moody did. Finney did. I mean, they were traveling preachers of the type I just described. Only they got, in many cases, long-lasting results. Sometimes whole towns were changed and remained changed for a generation or more.
Yeah.
But when a church says we're having a revival means this Sunday or all week or something like that, what they mean is they're going to have. Usually, it means they're bringing in a preacher who's got a good track record of getting people to come forward. That doesn't mean anything about whether there's going to be a revival in that church or not.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you. Thank you so much, as usual.
Okay, Rashad. Good talking to you.
Again.
Okay.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Alex calling from Monterey, California. Once again, we have an open line for you. If you have a question about the Bible or difference of opinion from the host, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Welcome back.
Thank you. Glad to be back.
Steve, I have a question about, I see on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel a lot of things about aliens, and the Roswell and Sirius. And I myself witnessed something like two times, here in Monterey, some kind of weird lights and things like that, and even a daylight. And then I'm a Christian, I don't want to get confused about it. In fact, a lot of these people over there on TV just, they go to Ezekiel on the first part, like you saw a glow, like a disc and things like that, and the creatures coming out of the disc, the wheel, something like that. And I just want to know, what is your point of view about other life? It's a big universe, and if God created, other people are there beside us. And that's all I want to know, and I take the answer out of the air.
Okay, so what do I believe about life on other planets? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. What is your point of view about that?
Okay.
Because a lot of people get confused about it. Even all the Christians say it might not be. It's so big. And so many, solar systems. And I don't know if God created other people besides. Oh, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. What is your point of view?
Yeah.
I think the answer out of the air. I got to go.
Okay, Alex, thanks for your call.
God bless you. Bye.
God bless you. Well, about life on other planets, what do I think? The reason that you say, a lot of Christians say, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, is because the Bible really doesn't say. And therefore, I think Christians have good reason to say maybe there is and maybe there isn't, because the Bible doesn't tell us that there is, and the Bible doesn't tell us that there isn't. So the question of whether there's life on other planets, to a large extent, has got to be decided on the same basis that we have to decide whether there's, you know, living dinosaurs in the deep, dark, undiscovered jungles of Africa. There are reports that people say that they've gone in there and seen them and so forth. But I mean, a lot of people are skeptical about that, and I don't know whether there's any in there or not. So I guess UFOs, it's sort of like Bigfoot or something like that. Is there a Sasquatch? Well, the Bible doesn't say that there is or that there isn't. So it's not, strictly speaking, a Christian issue. It's more a question of curiosity, of personal research that might be done to see what the nature of the evidence is and so forth, and to make some kind of decision based on that. I have my doubts that there's life on other planets, but I don't have anything invested in the question. In other words, if it became proven that UFOs were actually spaceships from other planets and there's intelligent life driving those things, it wouldn't hurt my faith at all. I mean, there's nothing in my faith that precludes that. On the other hand, I have the natural skepticism that many have, including many Christians, about the nature of these sightings. I don't doubt necessarily the honesty of the people who say they've seen them. And people have claimed to more than see them. They've claimed to go on board them and, you know, ride them around and be experimented on and sometimes molested and so forth by these creatures. I'm not going to say these people are lying. I think some of these people may have, you know, what sometimes people call false memories, but maybe sometimes they really do see something. It is entirely possible, of course, that non-corporeal beings, like evil spirits, could manifest themselves in a deceptive form, representing themselves as creatures from other planets. Because I do believe that non-corporeal beings, that I believe there are evil spirits. Obviously, there's some of the behavior of UFOs that is described that challenges the idea that they are physical at all, and may require that we see them as non-physical things. The way they move, for example, that they, it's reported that people who have seen them moving at extremely high rates of speed in one direction, and then without stopping or slowing, they change direction by a 90-degree angle. And there's no known way that physical objects could follow that course according to the known laws of motion and so forth. So some have suggested if these things really have been sighted, they may be something other than physical entities. And many Christians feel they are demonic, that they're evil spirits masquerading. One of the things that may give some credibility to that theory is that a lot of the people, I certainly could not say all, because there's been thousands of them and I don't know all of them, but a lot of the people who've written about abductions and so forth that they've experienced from UFOs are people who've also been involved or dabbled in other areas of the occult, and may well have, by so doing, invited paranormal, demonic kind of visitation in their lives that other people don't invite. And it does seem like there's a high overlap of people in the UFO abduction community and people who are involved in other forms of occult inquiry. And so that makes me think it could give some credence to the demon theory. Another thing is that people who have had more, positive experiences with their abductors have sometimes said that they learned the philosophy and religion from these creatures about the nature of the cosmos and so forth, and that it's always of a New Agey sort. You know, it's what they learn is sort of the same things you learn when you go on an LSD trip, and that it's all one, and there's no divine being, but it's just the one is everything, and the whole New Agey monism, Hinduism kind of thing. Since I personally believe that religious system is false, for various other reasons, real good ones too, it makes me suspicious. Because the Bible indicates that in the last days, people will be led astray by what are called deceiving spirits. And it would be just the kind of thing that evil spirits might wish to do, whether it's through LSD trips or whether it's through flying saucer trips, to communicate to people a philosophy of the universe that is not really true and which would lead people away from what is true. So my thoughts on it are undecided. I will say this, that it would appear from Genesis chapter 1 that when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, it says he made them to give light on the earth. And it does not, of course, say that was their only function. It may be that the stars were made to give light on other planets, too, for the benefit of other beings. But the way it's worded makes it sound to me that their primary function was to give light on the earth, if you read Genesis 1. And that being so, it makes me think the stars are not there in order to sustain life on other planets, but rather to enlighten us. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we are the only intelligent beings that God has ever created. Before he made this earth, he may have made almost an indefinite series of universes that lived out billions of year lifespans and burned out, and he may have redeemed some of them. And who knows, in some way or another. But I don't necessarily hold that view. I don't necessarily think that's likely to be true, but the Bible doesn't tell us otherwise, in my opinion. And for that reason, I'm open. If it was ever proven that there's life on other planets, I could deal with that without any trauma. I mean, it'd be amazing to me, for the same reason it'd be amazing to everyone else. But it wouldn't be traumatic for me as a Christian. It doesn't challenge anything I believe necessarily from the Bible. So those would be my thoughts on it. I think that a lot of the phenomena probably are non-physical. I think they could be demonic, spiritual delusions. But if there is life on other planets, we may eventually know about it. If God did not choose to tell us about it in the Scripture, though, then it must not be something he thought was extremely important for us to know. Not as important as other things, anyway. And I think that before Christians would become too enamored with looking into that subject, they ought to become even more enamored looking into the subjects that God did reveal, and they ought to master that, because those are the things God thought we need to know. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed are for us and our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law. So God has not revealed everything, including whether there's life on other planets or not. But he has revealed a lot of stuff, and he's done that to change our lives, and he's revealed to us what he thinks we need to know. So I don't, I pick up stuff here and there from rumors and reports and radio programs about alleged contact with beings from other planets, and I just kind of hold it in suspension and uncertainty, because I don't know what to think about it. I'm not particularly against it. I listen to coast to coast radio sometimes when I'm driving all night, and you always hear the reports and stuff, and I think, well, some of the stuff on that program is pretty off the wall, but some of it may have some credibility. I have no idea. Nor do I care. My concentration is on what God has revealed. There was one visitor from outer space, if we could call it outer space. That was, maybe we should just say, heaven. And he came here and changed the whole world and intended to change our lives, and we're supposed to be focused on that. So that's where my focus is, but I appreciate your question, and I've given you the best answer I know. Let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia, next. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here on the air between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's when the live broadcast is. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Earl, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm good. I just called with a question about how everything went out in Missouri.
Well, you should have come on up and seen us.
Yeah, I should have. I probably had a real good time.
I had the pleasure of meeting Dr. Thomas Ice, who I shared the platform with, who is, along with Dr. Tim LaHaye, the co-founder and co-chairperson or whatever of the Pre-Trib Rapture Research Institute, or whatever they call their organization. And, of course, he was there to represent the pre-trib. And it seems like he was probably the nation's premier guy to do that. And I've read some of his books in the past. I'm familiar with his ministry. But I'd never met him, and we got to sit next to each other and talk a great deal. We went out to dinner together and talked. We got along famously, actually. We both. He told me I was the nicest preterist he'd ever met. He said most preterists are mean. But,
No,
not you and not me. But I guess there's some of them out there who are. But he said he liked me and I liked him, and he gave me some of his books. And I was surprised. He said he had already read my book and he had listened to the MP3s on my website on eschatology and on Israel. So he was much more acquainted with me than I thought he would be. I'm a nobody. I didn't think he'd even know my name. So that was good. And then the other speaker was Charles Cooper, whom I had actually never really heard of except his book had been sent to me in preparation for these talks. And he's the national or maybe worldwide leading spokesperson on the view of the pre-wrath rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like the head of the pre-wrath research. So we got the guy from the pre-trib research center and the guy from the pre-wrath research center. And we all presented, I think it was 8 different presentations of about 15 to 20 minutes each, and talked about that many different subjects, each of us giving the view from our viewpoint. So the people got to hear about the millennium and the rapture and the tribulation and Daniel's 70 weeks and the Olivet Discourse and several other things from 3 different views, from 3 different speakers. I'm the only person there who is not like the leading representative of the viewpoint I hold. In fact, I don't consider myself to be even a leading spokesman for it. I mean, I don't head up anything like the partial preterist research center or anything like that, you know. I mean, my preterism is just one aspect of my studies. I'm not really all about Bible prophecy. But these guys were the top guys. And the funny thing was, I got along really well with both of them. Privately, we talked and hung out in fellowship. They were really nice guys, but they didn't like each other very much. I mean, they didn't get along very well.
Really?
With each other, yeah. It's funny because my view is so much different than both of theirs, and their views, I couldn't see a dime's worth of difference between pre-wrath and pre-trib.
Right.
You know, but it's like the pre-wrath, they're, it's all about attacking pre-trib. And Tommy Ice, who is the pre-trib guy, he was very offended, I think, by pre-wrath view. So I think there's some kind of intramural hostility there in the dispensational camp between the pre-trib and pre-wrath. And here, I'm the outsider who's got a view radically different than either of them, and they got along with me fine.
It's funny that you mentioned that, brother. I was reading I used to be a serious pre-tribber, and I was reading the Jack Van Imp book, and I remember he was going through the pre-trib, mid-trib, and the post-trib view. And when he did a lengthy treatise on the pre and the mid, but when he got to the post, I'll never forget, in the book, he said, this view is, any view that says God's children has to suffer wrath is not even worth mentioning.
Well, see, the pre-wrath view is more like a mid-trib. Because the whole idea of the pre-wrath is that although they believe the church will be here for most of the tribulation, they believe the church will be removed before the bowls of wrath are poured out. And they say that only the bowls of wrath are the wrath of God. They say that all the earlier problems in the tribulation are the wrath of Satan against the church. So, I mean, if I believed that the rapture occurred at some time other than the actual return of Christ, I would probably go for the pre-wrath. It's the closest to my view that a premillennialist could probably have, who's not post-trib. But on the other hand, I got along a lot more with Tommy Ice than with the other speaker, although I was closer to him too in belief. So it's an interesting thing. The meetings were not attended very much. I mean, there weren't a lot of people there. They were held at a Calvary Chapel. I didn't know they would be. And the pastor was wonderful. He was a guy who used to be in Salem, Oregon, and he used to listen to this program. His wife said she used to listen to this program every day when they lived in Salem. And so he was familiar with me, although he's pastoring in St. Louis now. And, Calvary Chapels usually are not very tolerant of any views other than dispensationalism. But this pastor was very open-minded. He's a young guy. And He was very friendly, very accommodating. He even let me use his church after church Sunday. Tommy and I spoke Sunday morning, and in the afternoon, the pastor announced that I would hang around to answer Bible questions for people in the afternoon. So we did that for about 3 or 4 hours afterwards in the Calvary Chapel Church. That didn't happen very often.
That's amazing.
I hope I didn't just get him in trouble by saying that over the air.
You probably did, Steve. No, I'm just kidding. Now, where can I find some audio from this event?
Well, the people who put it together call themselves Oil Station Ministries. It's a new ministry there, and the guy who's kind of behind it posts on our forum. He's the one who posted the notice that I would be in, that I would be there.
Okay.
And so you can email him, and the thing was videotaped and audio recorded. And
that sounds very good. Well, brother, I don't want to take no more of your time up, but God bless you, and I want to get you back here in Georgia pretty soon.
All righty.
You have a good evening.
All right. God bless you, Earl.
God bless you. Bye.
Talk to you again. Bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from Salinas, California. If you'd like to be on the program, we probably have time and space on our switchboard for you to call, and we'll be glad to talk to you as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
All right.
Good. I get to hear you each time I come down to Salinas. I work in the field a lot.
Where do you live?
I live in Sunnyvale, California.
Oh, okay. Well, welcome to the area.
Yeah, thank you. So here's the thing. I don't know if I'm pre-wrath or preterist or what, but here's the thing that I look at, and I kind of wanted to get your view on this if I could. When I look at the parable of the 10 virgins,
yeah,
the oil obviously has to represent something. And, you know, 5 of the virgins had their lamps full, plus they had oil, you know, to refill them so they could refill their lamps. And what I see that as is you have a certain amount of truth that gets you to a certain point in history, or for lack of a better word. But what happens when you have this belief system that you're going to be suddenly, you know, swept away by this secret rapture thing, and it doesn't happen. And things just keep piling up during the persecution of Antichrist, and you're still here. My personal belief is that's going to be the great falling away, is when people are like, well, I guess it's not going to happen. And that's why I think you don't see the church as spoken of in Revelation beyond 3, is because at that point it becomes these lampstands that are filled with oil in Zechariah. But I'm just kind of wondering, you know, what your thoughts are, because, you know, I love the name of your program, Narrow Path, because the Bible says narrow is the way and few are those who find it. In other words,
right.
you have to have light to find it. And if your lamp's out of oil, you have no light, so you can't see if you're on the narrow path.
Well, you made a lot of interesting points, and as far as the specific interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins and some of the other scriptures you alluded to, I might see some of those a bit differently, but I would agree with one thing. I think that, you know, it would be very traumatic for many Christians if they're expecting to be whisked away before any serious trouble comes, and then, let's say, worldwide persecution of Christians comes, and it's very severe, and they're called upon to be faithful unto death. A lot of people are going to be saying, huh, you know, what happened to the rapture? And some would probably fall away because of it. Now, you asked initially, what will happen to these people? How will they respond? I would say it depends on what kind of commitment they have to Christ, because I was pre-trib for many years in my early ministry. I was pre-trib for about, I was dispensational for about 8 years probably at the beginning of my ministry. And yet I did believe that the rapture would occur before the tribulation began, but it wasn't because I was trying to escape anything. I didn't have any interest in escaping. In fact, I kind of thought I wanted to go over to the Soviet Union in those days and do some preaching, you know, in the underground church and maybe get thrown in jail. I, you know, to me, I was ready to die for Jesus, even though I was pre-trib.
Yeah.
But, and I never understood people that I met who, when you begin to talk to them about the possibility that it wasn't pre-trib, they'd say things like, well, if it's not pre-trib, I'm not sure I even want to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think, well, I said, well, you'll probably have your wish. You're probably not a Christian. You know, Because if you don't want to die for Jesus, you haven't yet, you haven't committed to him yet, you know. Jesus said you have to take up your cross and follow him. And if you're not ready to die for Jesus, then you're not committed to him yet. You're not a Christian yet in the sense that Jesus called people to be Christians.
Amen. I agree with you 100%. But so I'm kind of curious on your thoughts as far as, you know, and I believe, I mean, I do believe that I guess I'm pre-wrath, because I do believe that we'll be pulled out before the wrath of God, because I believe it's the praises of God's people that hold his wrath up. So once the people are gone, then the wrath can come down. But I don't believe that we're going to be, you know, exempt from the persecution of Antichrist, because they weren't exempt in 70 A.D.,
right.
So why would we be exempt today? You know what I mean? I don't understand how people can look at what happened in 70 A.D. and, you know, Masada and all that, and think that, you know, they're exempt, more than, you know, God's chosen people, the Jews were.
Well, even more than that. Even looking beyond 70 AD into more recent times, to say nothing about how the Jews were not preserved, what about Christians who were subjected to horrible persecutions under communism or under the, in the Crusades or in Inquisitions? And I mean, or even now, I mean, even now there's Christians, you know, having their arms and legs hacked off by Muslims who are invading their villages and so forth. I mean, this is, how could any worse tribulation be imagined for these people? You know, you name the worst conceivable tribulation, it's not going to be worse than what many Christians have been through, sometimes for centuries without relief.
Exactly, but here in America, in this westernized, you know, civilization, you know, we have been exempt from that. You know?
Yeah, well, we're living in a dream.
Exactly.
We're living in a dream. We have only known, you know, calm waters. And we forget that the body of Christ that we belong to has had mostly storms and turbulent waters to live in. And we are living in sort of a little fantasy bubble, thinking, well, you know, we're too good for God to let us go through that.
Well, exactly. And I mean, even in one of Christ's earliest, you know, earliest messages to his disciples, he said, let's go to the other side. And then in the middle of there was that huge, you know, huge storm came up and everything like that. So it doesn't mean that there's not going to be storms. It just means that, you know, he's going to see us through them. But
what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount was this. He said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And he said, the storms come and the floods rise, but that house does not fall because it's built on a rock. And he said, but he that hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. He said, the storms come and the floods rise and his house falls. And the difference between building on the rock and building on the sand was simply hearing the words of Jesus and doing them or not. And so, I mean, that's what he said. So in either case, both houses were challenged. Both storms and floods came to them all.
Exactly.
And so he's not saying, you know, if any floods come, he's saying the floods do come.
Yeah.
If is related to if your house is going to stand when it comes or not. And that depends on whether you've built your life on a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ in obedience to him. If you have not, well, then you're going to have to renegotiate your position when things get rough. And it's a little late to start doing that then.
Exactly. What can you tell me real quick, and then I'll let you go. What is the basis for lack of a better word, the argument of a pre-trib secret rapture? I read the Bible. I've read the Bible.
I'll answer your question. There's no scripture in the Bible that says there's a pre-trib rapture. There are, however, about 20 different arguments, and I say 20 because that's the exact number I've counted. There's about 20 different arguments that, to some people, seem favorable to the idea of a pre-trib rapture. I remember I used to use them all. When I was pre-trib, I used to use all these arguments, Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that's coming to try those who dwell on the earth. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, that which letteth will let, or that which hinders will hinder until it's taken out of the way. And then, when it's taken away, then shall the man of sin come. And there's a lot of passages like that, which I at one time thought were very strongly favorable toward a pre-trib rapture. What happened is I studied my Bible more, and I realized that I was taking them entirely out of context, and I was importing into them ideas that some teachers had told me, but which can't be imported from any other passage of the Bible. And I'm a slow learner. It took me about 2 or 3 years, once I started seeing these defects in my own arguments, it took me about 2 or 3 years to realize I just had to abandon the position because there just wasn't anything there for it. If you are interested in hearing all the arguments for and against the pre-trib rapture, I have some lectures you can download for free from my website. And in one of the lectures, I wear the pre-trib rapture hat. I wear the dispensationalist hat, and I make the argument for the pre-trib rapture like I did for many years.
Okay.
And I give all 20 arguments for it. And then I have 2 lectures following where I go back over those same arguments and dismantle them from showing the context. And my website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And you can download, you know, there's about 900 of my lectures there, but you can still find this rather easily. If you click on the link that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And there'll be several hundred of them, I think, but if you find the set that's called When Shall These Things Be? It's a set. It's like 14 lectures called When Shall These Things Be? But the ones on the rapture are clearly labeled as such. I think one is called Pre-Trib Rapture Defended, and then there's Pre-Trib Rapture Debunked. You can just download those. Everything at my website's free.
Okay. I think the whole pre-trib thing gives people warm fuzzies and causes them to be bigger tithers so they can go away in the secret rapture. That's just what I think. I think it's part of this whole, you know.
Well, you know, I'm disagreeable to the pre-trib rapture also. I believe it's a false doctrine.
Yeah.
But I don't want to be too cynical, because you don't have to believe in the pre-trib rapture to be lukewarm.
Well, no, that's very true. I just think that I think it can really harm a person, because, you know, if you only have the truth of another man who basically tells you, okay, all you have to do is this, have this fire insurance, and then when Jesus comes, you're cool. And I don't think that's right. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, you know, and I do believe that we have, you know, culpability and accountability as far as our walk in Christ. Now, I'm not saying we can add anything to the full propitiation, and I know I can't. I mean, I'm a filthy, wretched sinner, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be doomed to hell.
Ooh, but, what are you calling my program for? I don't want to talk to people like you.
but because of what Jesus did on the cross, my debt's been paid.
Yeah.
But because I know that should be a transformation in my life to where I'm being more and more, you know, changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, and I think that part of that likeness of Jesus Christ was, man, he was persecuted. I mean, big time. Persecuted and hung on a cross. And,
yeah.
And the Bible says there's no servant greater than his master. So.
All right.
But,
well, you're on the same page as me about that. You know, you got to realize that the pre-trib rapture is not the only aspect of dispensationalism that may actually lead some people to compromise. Although, you know, people who believe in pre-trib sometimes say, if you don't believe in pre-trib, you'll compromise. So, I mean, I guess both sides stand and throw stones across the line at each other. But dispensationalism, which, of course, is where the pre-trib rapture originated and where it's found in the dispensationalist theology, they believe there's different gospels for different times, and they believe that Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom, and that ever since Jesus was taken into heaven and Pentecost came, there's a different dispensation. And now that we've preached the gospel of grace, and they believe after the rapture, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. Now, so they believe in 2 different gospels, not one. Now, Paul only believed in one, and I only believe in one. But the thing is, they feel that all the teachings of Jesus were directed toward the Jews and were part of the gospel of the kingdom. But the Jews rejected the kingdom. So that gospel was kind of discontinued for a couple thousand years. And another gospel for the Gentiles, namely gospel of grace, came in. And they would say that the gospel of grace doesn't require all that stuff that Jesus required in the Sermon on the Mount. So, I mean, they're not saying that you shouldn't. I don't think most dispensationalists would say you shouldn't obey Jesus, but they do say you don't have to,
wow.
Usually. That, I mean, that's basically the position of people like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and guys who've written like that. Now, there are some dispensationalists who break from the pack, like John MacArthur. John MacArthur is dispensational, but he does teach that you have to obey Jesus, and in so doing, he's taking a non-traditional dispensational position. But you know, he just can't, of course, ignore what Jesus said, like some people can. I mean, if we're not supposed to be obeying Jesus, if we're not supposed to be preaching to people that they need to obey Jesus, why did Jesus give the Great Commission to the disciples that they should teach people to observe all things whatsoever Jesus commanded?
Yeah, that's true. That's very true. Well, listen, I have to get into to this meeting. I have a 3 o'clock appointment. And,
I've got an appointment coming up too. It's called the end of the show.
What's that?
I said I have an appointment coming up soon too. It's the end of the show.
All right. Well, hey, thanks a lot, and I will call you next time I'm in Salinas. God bless you.
All right, Paul. Thanks for your call.
All right, take care.
Bye now. All right. I don't have time to take any other calls, I'm afraid. I mean, the show's not quite over, but it's getting there. And so I'll just kind of wind down by reiterating a few things that I don't always get time to say. A lot of times we just take calls right up to the last minute while the music's playing. But there are things I should tell people that they don't get told every time. One is that, well, we're a listener-supported ministry. I do try to mention that every time. And that's because we pay radio stations for the time. We're not paid to be on the air. And I'm not paid for what I do here. I'm a volunteer, and we buy we pay the radio stations for the time to bring you this program. And we're only on about 5 stations, but it's not cheap. We've got, a big monthly bill to pay to these stations, and it's not their fault. They're running, an honest business. But we're not running a business at all. We're not selling anything. We don't have sponsors. We're just, we just go on and talk for an hour to people who call in. And we have to pay those bills from somewhere. So I just let you know, the only source of income we really have for such things is listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air in the area you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, many people probably really, you got to realize, although we do seem to get enough support to stay on the air, just barely, there's got to be an awful lot of people there that would rather die than support this program, because the positions that are taken on this program are, not the majority positions for a modern American evangelicalism. And so if you do like the open dialogue and the open-mindedness and hearing different views and so forth, you might be in the minority and realize that we don't have thousands of people sending us support. We don't. We have a few hundred, thankfully, but not every given month. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our music should have been playing for the past, 45 seconds. I'm not sure why it isn't, but I do have to keep track of the clock because I'm going to get cut off here in a few seconds. I do want you to visit our website if you haven't done so. Lots of resources there. Hundreds of lectures on MP3, all of them free. Nothing for sale in this ministry. We don't sell anything on the program. We don't sell anything at the website. But we got hundreds of resources you can have just for free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to check our resources, they're not just MP3 files there. There's a lot of other stuff, including, I think was mentioned on the program today, we have a web forum where people can post questions, sort of like a blog. You can post questions, and I and other people submit answers and so forth. Everything can be found there at various links from our website, thenarrowpath.com. So, until tomorrow, I'm going to have to sign off and wish you God's blessing in your life. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Have a great day.